Hear now the very words of God as they are given to us in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, reading verses 56 through 59. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for that special illumination. Lord, we have here two just stunning statements by Jesus. What a magnificent statement he makes in this 58th verse. One that is undeniably a claim to deity, to being the very divine Son of God. Let us in awe, dear Lord, as we go through these words, let us in awe approach your throne and just give you the glory for your plan of redemption as it was brought out by Jesus the Christ. Let us see the message behind these words and the danger that those in the temple are in as they pick up stones and Jesus leaves. In the Lord's name we ask this. Amen. I need your imaginations again this morning. I know I start out many sermons this way, but I want you to imagine a scene, if you will, and then to put yourself in it. I want you to imagine that you were walking down a dusty country road. The landscape around you extends in all directions as far as you can see, just a flat, nondescript landscape. Like you're in the middle of Kansas, if you will, and you have these fields of grain all around you. As far as you can see, no trees, no hills, no anything, just this flat landscape. And you're walking down this road, and the road is on the way to your destination, which is Wichita, Kansas, which happens to be a city in the middle of those plains. Now, you come to a crossroads, and as often you will find at crossroads like this in country places, there's a signpost that is up on by the side of the road, and on this signpost there are little signs pointing in different directions telling you where the various cities that might be your destination would be. And you look up there and one of them says Wichita, and it points in that direction that you're going, and you squint and look down that road. You've got a long vista, but in the haze you can just barely see the skyline of Wichita. Now, Wichita is not like Manhattan. It doesn't have a whole bunch of big buildings, but it does have a skyline, and you can just barely see it in the distance. And so, recognizing you're going in the right direction, you begin to head on down that road towards Wichita when all of a sudden you hear a voice coming from over on the corner of this crossroads. You look over there, and you hadn't noticed it before. There's a whole group of people camped out underneath the signpost. And as you walk over there, you see it's not just a few people, it's like a shanty town that has been built under this signpost that points you towards Wichita. There's a bunch of people there sitting on buckets and stumps turned upside down, and one of them is beckoning you over. And as you start to go, he pours a cup of coffee and holds it out to you. And the conversation goes something like this. "Well, welcome, Sonny. How are you doing? Well, come on, sit down, take a load off, and have a cup of coffee with us." And you're more than happy to do that because you've been on the road all day and that backpack's getting a little bit heavy and tired. So you sit down, and the conversation continues. The guy who offered you the coffee says, "Well, so where are you going, Sonny?" And pointing down the road towards Wichita, you say, "Oh, I'm headed to Wichita." And everybody there cracks up laughing and smiles and smirks and looks at each other, and you think, "Wow, that's kind of strange." And the man says, "Well, son, you're in Wichita. This is Wichita." And you say, no, I'm sorry. Can't you barely see in the distance? Can't you see just the skyline of Wichita down there?" And they return. He says, "Okay, son, look up and see what that sign says. Spell it for me. W-I-C-H-I-T-A, Wichita. This says it's Wichita. This is Wichita. That's why we're all camped out. You're home in Wichita." And so you look at them incredulously and you say, "No, that's not Wichita. That's a sign. that points you to Wichita. It's a signpost. And so that conversation goes back and forth. Neither side is going to give an inch until finally it starts getting a little heated because they get a little bit indignant that you're telling them that they're not in Wichita and that Wichita is down the road. Can't you see it in the distance? We don't see anything except that sign up there that says Wichita. Well, about that time, a little boy who is on the edge of this group decides that he's had just about enough, so he picks up a rock and throws it at you. Knocks the hat right off the top of your head. Well, there's one of those sort of stunned silences where everybody kind of looks at each other when they do that. And all the men look at each other, and instead of deciding that that was a bad thing and reprimanding the son, they decide it's a good idea, so they all pick up stones and they start to throw them at you as well. Well, you pick up your backpack and you run as quickly as you can, just out of range, and then you turn around and you shake the dust off your feet. And you say, you guys are deluded. You're camped out under a signpost and you're never going to make it to your destination. Now, I realize, brothers and sisters, that's a real silly story, right? Who's going to do that? Who's going to camp out under a signpost that says Wichita and think that that's Wichita when Wichita is in almost plain view in the distance? And yet, that is the exact situation that Jesus has been in throughout this entire 7th and 8th chapter. Because the Jews are doing just that. They're camping out under a signpost that says Moses, that says Abraham. And they're camped out under the signpost and they're saying, we're home, this is destination. And Jesus is in front of them saying, no, it's not. It's a signpost and it points to me. You must come to me in order to reach the destination. And blindly, they refuse to see it. Brothers and sisters, it is dangerous to camp out under a signpost and think you've reached your destination. And that's what we're going to talk about as Jesus brings this, well, as John brings his 8th chapter to a close, and as this confrontation with the Jews that has been going on all through the 7th and 8th chapter also comes to its culmination, its climax. Now, there are so many themes we have seen in this 8th chapter. It has really been a rich chapter. But there are three in particular that I'm going to sort of see brought together. It's not that we're never going to talk about them again. Some of it is. But it's that they've come to a climax in the sense of this contention, this back and forth. One of them is the whole discussion about the two seeds. It's been a very integral part of this entire chapter. Jesus has created or established or revealed that there is a razor's edge between him and the Jews. The Jews claim to be the sons of God. Jesus says, no, you're not. You're actually the sons of the devil. You do his will, and you are liars and cheats and deluded just like he is. He's a murderer from the very beginning, and you have murderous intent in your hearts. And they say, no, 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 we are those sons of Abraham. We are the sons of God. Jesus has drawn a distinction between the seed of the woman, which is him, and the seed of the serpent, which is all those who reject him. A razor's edge between the two. Now, that whole discussion is sort of going to come to its conclusion this morning, but it is not going to come to the conclusion in the sense that we continue to talk about that separation. No, we're going to see Jesus as the fulfillment of the seed of the woman. We are going to see that even that discussion way back in Genesis 3:15 was a signpost pointing to Jesus, that he is the seed of the woman and that those who follow him are the seed, plural, of the woman. So that's going to come to a conclusion. The whole discussion of Abraham and the religiosity of the Jews is also going to come to its head here. Abraham is mentioned 9 times in the book of John. All 9 of them are in this chapter. So it really has been a discussion about Abraham and what can be found in Abraham. Those of you who have been here, you know that they have claimed to be the sons of Abraham. And Jesus has said to them, no, you're not. You are not the sons of Abraham. Well, he means in a spiritual way. Yes, you are the physical descendants of Abraham, but no, you are not the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith. You do not have faith in me. Abraham was a man of obedience. You have been disobedient to God. Abraham was a man who understood and recognized God's revelation when he saw it. I'm standing in front of you and you can't see me. He was also a man who adored God. He was the friend of God. And if you knew me, you would know God. If you knew the Father, you would know me. And so Jesus has made it very clear that you cannot be the spiritual children of Abraham. Well, that whole discussion of that religiosity, the dangers of it, and how Abraham cannot save them is going to come to its conclusion also this morning. Now, in that discussion, they asked Jesus two questions that sort of hang in the air. Back in the 53rd verse, they asked him, first of all, are you greater than our father Abraham? Abraham died. Are you saying that you're greater than he is? And the second question was, who do you make yourself out to be? Well, in the most powerful and dramatic way imaginable, Jesus is going to answer both of those questions this morning. So that's going to bring this discussion of Abraham to its climax. The third, and perhaps the central idea, the third theme that John is going to bring, not to its conclusion, but certainly in one of the most dramatic statements of it, is the preeminence of Christ, the deity of Christ. He is the divine Son of God. It has been a theme throughout all of this chapter, and he is going to blow the doors off of that discussion as he says what he says in verse 58. So all of these are going to come together in these few verses, so we better get started because there's an awful lot of depth here. Look in the 56th verse at what Jesus says. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. This is a very puzzling statement. First of all, notice how he refers to Abraham as your father Abraham. Now, that seems to run against pretty much everything that Jesus has been maintaining. You're not the sons of Abraham, you're the sons of the devil. But it actually confirms what Jesus has been saying. He never has questioned the fact that they were the legitimate heirs biologically and physically of Abraham. What he has been maintaining is, first of all, that alone's not going to save you. And secondly, I am the one who can save you. And thirdly, even if Abraham could save you, you don't bear any resemblance to Abraham. So just that association with Abraham is not going to work for you. So this pretty much says the whole thing when he says, Abraham, your father, rejoiced when he saw my day. The word rejoiced is a strong word. It means exceedingly exuberant. It means overjoyed. It means dancing around like a calf in spring. I mean, it means to be so overjoyed. The rejoicing that Abraham was doing was because he saw the day of Jesus. He saw it and was glad. Now, once again, that is a very puzzling statement. What do you think Jesus means when he says, Abraham saw my day, and he was glad, and he rejoiced? First of all, let's try to figure out what he means by my day. What is the day of Christ? Well, we really don't have that many references to that in the New Testament. Paul, twice in his epistles, refers to the day of Christ. But both times, he's talking about the second coming, not just the event of the second coming, but everything that is going to happen as part of that, the return of Christ, the return of the kingdom, the end of the age, all of that is wrapped up in what it means, the day of Christ. Well, obviously, that's not what Jesus is talking about here, but the same idea applies. Jesus is talking about his day, meaning the first advent. But when he says my day, he's not just talking about the incarnation. He's not just talking about the day that I was born. I am a person and I am here, but my day refers to everything. It is an all-inclusive word. It means my place in redemptive history. It means the Messiah, long awaited. It means the seed of the woman, the suffering servant of Isaiah. All that has been said about me, I am that manifestation of it. My ministry, my teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, the ethics, the morality that I've given you, the many miracles that I have shown, the fact that I am fulfilling all of these Old Testament prophecies, that is included. his time, his passion, when he went to the cross, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ is all included in my day. The ushering of the kingdom of heaven to earth is part of my day. The church age that the gates of hell will not prevail against, that is part of my day. So in other words, when Jesus says my day, it's all inclusive. It's not just talking about his birth. Well, that said, what do you think Jesus means when he says Abraham was rejoicing when he saw my day? He saw it and was glad. Well, you know, because of the studies that we have done of the Gospels, that whenever you reach one of those real puzzling statements and you're not really sure what it means, there's just this whole raft of ideas, and some of them are really way out there. And this is no exception. So I'm not even going to go into the far out ideas about what Jesus means when Abraham saw my day. How could Abraham see the day of Christ? But I do want to dispel one, because it is a very popular idea. Jesus is not talking in the present tense. So he doesn't say, Abraham is delighting to see my day right now. As if Abraham was in heaven looking down upon Jesus, or he had this great video screen where he was watching these events. And because he was seeing the unfolding of Christ's day, he is just excited and he is very glad about that. This is not in the present tense, it is in the past tense. And when John elsewhere talks about the prophets or the patriarchs of old seeing the glory or the day of Christ, it is always set in their day. It is a past statement. So Jesus is not talking in the present here. He is saying that somehow and in some way, Abraham, when Abraham lived, when he was here over 2,000 years ago, he saw my day. And when he saw my day, he rejoiced in it. Well, if that's what it doesn't mean, then what does it mean? Well, it's not that easy, and it requires looking at the entire life of Abraham, which I'm going to sort of do later on, so I'm not going to repeat myself. But let me at least say this. All of Abraham's life was a pointer. And in all of his life, in the different great events of Abraham's day, Abraham saw Jesus. Now, whether he saw Jesus the Christ on the cross or whether he just knew the Messiah was coming, exactly how that happened, we don't know. But as Brother Ralph read earlier, when God said to Abraham, all the families of the world will be blessed, it's not a stretch at all that Abraham would recognize that the Genesis 3:15 said that the seed of the woman will one day come and crush the head of the serpent, and that will be the end of sin. There is not a stretch at all to say that, well, this is the covenant, and God is going to bring that about through my descendants. Chapter 15 of Genesis, when God made that great covenant with Abraham, took him outside and said, look at the stars of the sky. That's the way your descendants are going to be. And kings are going to come from you. And the ultimate fulfillment of the blessings of the family of the earth is going to come through you. And then he entered into that solemn covenantal ratification with those bloody carcasses. In some way, at that time, Abraham knew that God was going to fulfill this through the son of promise, Isaac, his son. The son that was named Laughter. And that was going to come. This rejoicing is going to start with Isaac, and it is going to continue on because I have faith. I believe God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. I believe that God is going to bring about the fulfillment of these promises through my own son, the one that he tells him later on he's got to kill. We'll get to that in a moment. But for Jesus to say, my day, would not have been an idea that the Jews were completely unfamiliar with. It was contested, but it was a well-known idea. Some of the rabbis maintained that at that 15th chapter vision, that Abraham not only saw the world that was, but the world to come. That Abraham actually witnessed as part of that vision the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. I believe that that is probably very close to the truth, although Scripture doesn't spell it out for us. But the point is this, The Jews might not have been upset or confused when Jesus says that Abraham saw the day of the Messiah. He saw it and was glad. What infuriated them and almost led them at that time to start picking up rocks. What infuriated them is that Jesus would refer to that all holy event as my day. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And that is what got them so incensed. So that's a very powerful statement that Jesus makes. Now, by this time in John's gospel, especially in this back and forth, this dialogue that's been going on here in the 8th chapter, we pretty much expect what comes next. We would love to have an awe-inspired realization that Jesus is who he says he is, but that's not going to happen. We are going to see, once again, a sarcastic, backhanded response. Look in the 57th verse. They said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" We've talked about this quite a bit because it's happened every single time. The way that you respond when you want to denigrate something that someone has said, it's an ad hominem attack. But notice the first phrase that they say when they do this. They say, "You're not yet 50 years old." Now, that particular phrase has spilled much more ink in the commentators and scholars than I think it deserves. Because it's odd, isn't it? Why would they say you're not yet 50 years old? Luke tells us that Jesus started his ministry about 30 years old. And virtually all scholarship says that pretty much 3 or so years, that was the length of his ministry. So he would go to the cross at about 33 years old. So why didn't they say you're not yet 40 years old? Or why did they not say you're just over 30? Why did they say you're not yet 50 years old? Well, the early church fathers thought that what that meant was that we were all wrong about the age of Jesus, that he was actually a much older man, and there was a big, huge gap in his ministry that we didn't hear about, and that he was close to 50 when he went to the cross. No scriptural reference to support that, so we pretty much reject it. But out of that has come another idea that is not so easily discounted because a lot of people hold to it. They say, well, it's not that Jesus was almost 50 years old. He just looked almost 50 years old. The rigors of his ministry, the constant harassments of the Jews, the living outside in the hot and the glaring desert sun, the fact that he carried around with him the weight of the cross, knowing that that's where it was headed, it had an effect on Jesus, and he aged before his age. And so he wasn't 50, but he looked 50. Once again, great theory, but there's nothing in Scripture really to substantiate that. More than likely, here's what it is. A rounded number that means something to the Jews that we've sort of lost. Now, I think the key can be found back in Numbers. In Numbers 4:3, we hear that the length of service of a Levite was from 30 to 50 years old. 50 was retirement age, 65 in our day. But if I were to say something about, well, you know, you're not yet 65, you would understand, well, you're not retired yet. You're just a young whippersnapper. You haven't even reached retirement age. And everyone knows that all the elders and all the wise men are retired, and that's where their wisdom came from. So it's a backhanded slap at Jesus by saying that you've seen Abraham, and you're not even of retirement age yet. Well, notice again how they respond. This is the response of unbelief. Rather than giving any credence to what is being said, not only do you slap him a little bit, but you also twist what he said. Jesus did not say, "I saw Abraham." That's what they said. Jesus said, "Abraham saw me." And that's a world of difference when you talk about a prophet seeing your day in the future and the claim that over 2,000 years ago, this body that you see in front of you was walking around. I was a contemporary of Abraham, just like I'm a contemporary of you. That's what they're accusing Jesus of to try to make him look silly. But Jesus never said that. He never even came close to saying that. But little do they know that the response that Jesus is going to give, is going to be far beyond anything that they could have possibly imagined and literally drop a bombshell right in the middle of the temple. And that is verse 58. If you underline verses, this is a good one to underline because this is one of the most powerful claims that Jesus makes of his own deity in the scriptures. 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Three parts of that verse I want you to see. First of all, notice the solemn truth formula with which Jesus starts out. You've come to know that when he says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, truth, truth." He is revealing something that comes straight from the Father earlier when he said, "I keep the Father's words, and those who keep my words will never die." These are the kinds of words he's talking about. The words that he says that are so solemn, he precedes them by saying, "Truth, truth, I say to you." Before Abraham was. Now, if you're following along in the New American Standard or the NIV, you probably read, "Before Abraham was born." And that's an accurate translation, but I think it misleads us just a little bit. The ESV gets it better when it says, "Before Abraham was." The underlying word in Greek, genomai, it means to be born. But it means to be born in the sense of coming into being. The essence of someone comes into being when someone is born. So it's far more than just the incarnation that Jesus is talking about, the birth of Abraham that he's talking about. It was everything that Abraham was. His place in redemptive history. The miracles God would work through him, Isaac, the son of promise. His the parts of his life that would point to Jesus and point to God's plan of redemption. All of that is incorporated when he says, "Before Abraham was," before he came into being. It's the same word that John uses back in the prologue in 1:14 when he says, "And the word came into being, became flesh." Far more than just a baby being born, it is all that means. The same thing with Abraham. Before Abraham was, before the time that he existed and all that God accomplished through him, I am. Oh my goodness. Notice the tense change. You know, these words are a clear-cut statement of deity, and many of you know that. In fact, most of you know that. In the Greek, they're the words ego eimi, just like in English, I am, ego eimi. And we have seen this throughout John, almost to the point that it's a code word. The great I am statements we've seen, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life, I am the vine. He says, I am, I am, I am, and each time we think of the great I am, of what that deity means. Several times in this chapter already, we have seen Jesus use those two words. And each time we have seen the hint or the veiled claim of deity. Back in the 24th verse, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Of course, our translations add he in there, "unless you believe I am he." John 20:28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." Both of those, we've said, were veiled references to the deity of Christ, but we also admitted that they were veiled, that it could simply mean, "I am he." Not so with this one, brothers and sisters. You can't do that. This is not veiled. This is brash. This is in your face. This is a clear-cut statement of I am. It is a claim. When you put it next to what he just said about Abraham, and you see that Abraham was, and the tense change. It's not Abraham was and I was also. It's when before Abraham was, I am. Now, if you're not familiar with the significance of those words, it's one word in the Hebrew. And it came about way back in Exodus 3. Most of you know this story. Old Moses is on his face in the ground before a burning bush that burns but does not burn up. God's manifested in that burning bush, and God is revealing to Moses that you are my deliverer, and I'm sending you to Egypt to set my people free so that they can break their bonds and they can come and worship me. And old Moses is trying to think of everything in his power to get out of this. He's making excuse after excuse, and finally this is what he says. If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God, I can't go because I don't know your name. And they're going to ask me what your name is. And so I just can't go without knowing that. So God responds, I am who I am. You shall tell the people of Israel, I am has sent you. That's one word in Hebrew. Now it's formalized into a name. It's called the Tetragrammaton, four letters. They would say Yahweh, we would say Yahweh, if we add some vowels to it, Jehovah. But it was the holiest, most sacred word in the Hebrew language. Hebrews would never say this word openly. They might write it down, but they would have an extravagant purification ritual that they would go through, even if they were to write that name. It was holy, holy, holy. There was no word in the Hebrew language that was holier than the word I am. And Jesus turns right around and says, before Abraham was, I am. Do you see the way Jesus has answered their questions? Back in the 53rd verse, when they asked basically two questions, and they said, okay, are you greater than our father Abraham? He says, Abraham delighted, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. But before Abraham was, in his total essence and everything that he was, I was preeminent above him. Yeah. I'm greater than Abraham. I am infinitely greater than Abraham. And the second statement that he says, you know, who do you make yourself out to be? I'll answer that one too. I am. I am the divine Son of God. And so in a way that cannot be mistaken, Jesus claims deity. He claims, I am the incarnate word. I am God incarnate. I am. And the response of the Jews verifies that because they decide to take the law into their own hands and kill him. Look in verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You see, in Leviticus, it says that those who blaspheme in this way, and they saw it as blasphemy, those must be stoned. So that was the way of execution. And this is such an audacious statement that he is either the most pernicious liar or it is the truth. There's no in between as far as this is concerned. The very fact that they picked up stones to stone him tells us that they knew he had just claimed to be God. So don't let the liberal scholars tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. There's no other way to see this because they picked up stones to destroy him. There, you see, the law not only says to stone the blasphemer, it says he must have a trial first. You must give him the trial. You must have witnesses. You must go through this jurisprudence in order to stone him. But after you do it, take him outside and stone him. Well, here they're going to pick up stones right away and stone him on the spot. That's how angry they were at what he said. Now, I know what's on your mind. I know the questions that have come to you. You didn't know I knew that, did you? That I could look into your mind and see what you're wondering. You're wondering to yourself, well, if they're in the temple, then where do the stones come from? I mean, isn't that a paved place? And, you know, now if they were outside on the ground would be riddled with stones. That was what you were thinking, right? Well, the ground would be riddled with stones, but here we are in the temple. Where did the stones come from that they picked up right then and there to stone him? Well, just a little tidbit of history. It verifies that. Back in the second chapter, when Jesus says, you know, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days, the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it back up in 3 days? We learn from extra-biblical sources that it was actually concluded in 63 AD, just 7 years before it was destroyed forever. But it was under construction. So they built everything with stones in those days. So somewhere right there in the temple, there's a rock pile, a stone pile. And so that's where they got the stones, because it was under construction. But notice what happens. Jesus hid himself and he left the temple. We don't know how much supernaturalism was entered into this, whether he just cloaked himself and veiled himself and disappeared, or whether in the pandemonium that would have followed this particular statement, that he hid in the midst of his friends or disciples, or maybe everybody rushed over to the other side of the courtyard to get the stones, and as they were gone, he slipped out of the temple. But however he got out of there, we know why he got out of there. Because it was not his hour. It wasn't his time yet. God was not going to allow anyone to hurt his son until it was time to lead him to the cross, because all of that was part of his plan. But I think that there might just be something more here. I wish I had the time to go into this. It's a sideline. Maybe I'll bring it up at another time. But one of the things that John does in this brilliant book is, all through the book, he has been showing how Jesus confronts the implements of the Jews' religiosity, fulfills it in himself, and then abandons it. It happened over and over again. That's what this whole business with Moses and Abraham has been about. That's what he did with the manna from heaven, I am the bread of life. That's what he did with the water ritual in the Feast of Booths. Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me, and out of his heart will come rivers of living water. That's what he said with the light ritual of the Feast of Booths, I am the light of the world. In every way that Jesus has come confronted with one of the implements of their religiosity, he's fulfilled it and then abandoned it, and that's what he's doing here. He's leaving the temple, folks. He's leaving it behind. Now, it doesn't mean it's the last time he's going to be in the temple. We know that. But symbolically in John, I believe that what we are seeing is Jesus exit the temple, as if you, when you were stoned at the crossroads, shake the dust off of your feet. Pretty much, that's what Jesus is doing. In fact, St. Augustine wrote about this, and I'm paraphrasing him. He says, as these men rushed off to get stones to stone the Lord left. Woe be unto the man whose heart of stone Christ flees. Powerful statement, and I think that's the imagery that we see. That after a while, the recalcitrance and the stubbornness and the rejection and the unbelief, the Holy Spirit simply leaves a place. We ask for God to heal our land. Let's hope that the opposite doesn't happen as we turn away from Him. We need to turn towards Him. That's why prayer is so important. That's why I challenge you to be here tonight. I pray that God would heal our land. Well, brothers and sisters, as we step back from this, there is something that is obvious and something that is extraordinary, I think. The obvious is that Jesus has done two things here. First of all, he has said, I am preeminent to Abraham. I completely trump him. I mean, I'm above him, I'm before him, I'm after him. I am that I am. I am in the perpetual presence, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am here at all times. And so therefore, I am greater than Abraham, and I am also God. Those are the two things that Jesus has stated. But brothers and sisters, the way that he states it, I think if we put it into the context of the chapter and the context of redemptive history, we can see that not only is Jesus saying these two profound things about him, he is saying that there's a great problem out there, folks, is that there are a lot of signposts that point to me. All throughout Scripture, there are signposts. Don't get stuck under the signpost. Bypass it. Because I am your destination. I am the one who brings salvation, not the signpost. And I think that is evident in everything that has been said here, especially in this discussion with Abraham. Going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, I mean, right after the fall, and you know this, the proto-evangelium, it is called, the first hint of the gospel. When God cursed the snake, he's pointing to Jesus. He is saying there will come a day when I will put enmity between you, the sons of the serpent, and the son or the seed of the woman. That seed, as Paul tells us in Galatians, is Jesus. And those who follow him are the seed, plural, pointing directly to Jesus. Every covenant of the Old Testament points to Jesus. Moses and the law points to Jesus. David and the king points to Jesus. Noah points to Jesus. The first post-fall covenant is made. And you remember what God did. He destroyed. I mean, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He's, I am at the time of Noah. Because God destroyed the world in order to eradicate the sinfulness and wickedness that was in the heart of man all the time. Yet he saved a remnant. Yet he knew at the end of that great act of judgment that men would once again fall into the wickedness in their souls. And so he made a promise to Noah. He made a covenant of promise. Springtime and harvest will continue until I bring the real solution to the problem of sin, pointing directly to Jesus. You camp out under the signpost of Noah, you're not going to save you. And that's what the life of Abraham has shown us. When we go back and we study that great patriarch of the faith, a magnificent signpost, but a signpost nonetheless, brothers and sisters. And if you camp out under Abraham the way the Jews had, then you will die in your sins, as Jesus has told them. Genesis 12, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Where does that point? Jesus. Jesus is the one that the families will be blessed through, because he is the one who is going to reconcile those families with God. That great 15th chapter where God made his covenant of grace with Abraham. First of all, he takes him out and he shows him the stars of the sky and he says, this is the way that your descendants are going to be. Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so God affirms the covenant in that gruesome way by cutting all those animals in half and aligning the carcasses in a row. And then, you know the way that was supposed to be. That's the way that they solidified a solemn covenant. If you and I made that covenant, we would walk arm in arm through those bloody animals as if to say, if you break this covenant, may this happen to you. If I break this covenant, may this happen to me. So God does that with Abraham. But did Abraham and God walk through those bloody carcasses? No, God walked through it twice. Because what he was saying is that if I break this covenant, may this happen to me. If you break this covenant, may this happen to me. At the end of those bloody carcasses was the cross, and I believe Abraham could see it. That's a signpost, brothers and sisters. That's pointing to the solution. Abraham was not the solution. Although, what God gave Abraham was faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You ever thought about that statement? Think it through. How is that possible? Abraham was a sinner, folks. He sinned with Hagar. He sinned with the Pharaoh in Egypt. He sinned throughout his life. How can God simply say, okay, you believe, so I'm going to count it as righteousness? He couldn't do that and be a just God, because that's winking at the sin of Abraham like it would be winking at our sins. The reason he can do that is because at the end of those carcasses is the cross. And that's where Jesus is, and that's where sins are atoned for, and that's where payment was made. Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced in it. But he's a signpost. He's not the solution. He's not the destination. He's a signpost. Oh, brothers and sisters, that magnificent 22nd verse, that's 22nd chapter, where after the son of promise is given and they named him Laughter, that is that's a hoot, I think, as far as I'm concerned, that Isaac's name would be Laughter, rejoicing, the son of promise, through this one son born when Abraham was 100 years old, is going to come the great fulfillment of all the promises God has made. But then he says in the 22nd chapter, take your son, your only son, the one you love, and take him up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham did it, because Abraham was a man of faith, and Abraham was a man of obedience. But you remember, I know you all know this story. You remember when they're walking up that mountain, you remember what Isaac said to his father? Father, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where's the lamb? Where's the lamb for our sacrifice? And Abraham returned to his son and he says, God will provide the lamb. Not only does he show the method that we are going to get it through faith, but he shows how sins are going to be forgiven through a human sacrifice. Now, God stayed Abraham's hand because Isaac was not the sacrifice. But I tell you something, Hebrews tells us in the 19th verse of the 11th chapter that Abraham knew that if God took the life of his son, that there would be a resurrection. That God would bring him back and through that the promise would be fulfilled. That points us directly to Jesus. In fact, we know that when his hand was stayed, God did provide a sacrifice, but it was a ram caught in the thicket. And for over 2,000 years, the question echoed in the minds of people, where's the lamb? Until Jesus stood before John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and John looked at him and said, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was all a signpost pointing directly at Jesus Christ. Abraham's entire life was a signpost. That's what John has been trying to tell us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. We have seen his glory. The glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is what this gospel is all about. Brothers and sisters, you can't camp out under the signpost. That's exactly what the Jews had done. They said, Wichita, we're here. Salvation, we're here. Because the sign says Abraham. Or the sign says Moses. And Jesus has been trying to tell them, you're camped out under the signpost. Bypass it and get to the destination, which is me. You wonder what the relevance is today. What am I leading up to as far as this message is concerned? Well, even though I said that our story was silly at the beginning, tragically, most of the world is camped out under those signposts. You realize that, don't you? You realize that most of the world has stopped short of the destination, even though it's in clear sight. They say, no, I'm going to stop here. This is Wichita. And you say, wait a minute. I'm not a Jew. I don't look to Abraham for my salvation. So therefore, I'm not under that signpost. Well, you might be, but you just call it by a different name. You know, anytime we feel entitled to redemption, anything that makes us entitled, we're under Abraham's signpost, you see. You might have walked the aisle when you were young. You might have grown up in a Christian church. You might have Christian friends and grown up in a Christian family. You may go to church every single Sunday. You may be a Sunday school teacher. You may be a deacon. You may be an elder. You may be a pastor. And yet you're camped out under the signpost that says self-entitlement. I am reaching my destination because of who I am and the people I associate with. That signpost will not save you. Only by bypassing the signpost and finding a relationship with Jesus the Christ can you be saved. Others are camped out under the signpost that says Moses, because I follow the law, I follow the Ten Commandments, I am a pious person. And you say again, no, I'm not. I'm not under Moses' signpost because I'm not a Jew and I don't even know that Jewish law. Well, whenever you say that it is what I do that will lead me to my destination, then you are under the signpost that leaves you short. I'm a good person. I do good deeds. I work hard. Everybody likes me. God will forgive me because he's loving and I'm a basically good person. I'm a little bit better than the one next to me. And so therefore, I am once again entitled. That is nothing more than a signpost. And if you're camped out under that signpost, you have not made your destination. And if you die under that signpost, you will die in your sins. That is what Jesus is desperately trying to tell us. That in him and in him alone, in his words. That's why it's so important to know Jesus as your Savior, to accept his words. Even as Jesus says, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. To keep the word of Christ means to hear it to believe in that word with every fiber in your body, to accept that word as truth. When he says, before Abraham was, I am, to know that that is the truth and that is who Jesus is. To assimilate that word, to eat the word, to make it part of you so it is absorbed in your essence and in your soul. To obey the word, because the outward appearance of true acceptance will always be obedience. To treasure that word as your greatest possession and to stand guard over it to follow Jesus for the rest of your life. That's what it means to keep the word of Jesus. That's your destination, not the signpost that you may or may not be camped out under. So my dear friend, bypass the soundposts. Listen to the words of Jesus. Accept me and believe in me as Lord and Savior and you will be saved. My invitation to you as a pastor of the gospel is the same thing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what amazing images you give us in your word. We're bowled over. We are in awe. We are stunned by the beauty of your word, by the extravagance of your salvation. We find on every page of that sacred text, we find a pointer, a signpost to Jesus. Lord, help us to not be afraid to undergo the ridicule or even the stones that are thrown by a culture as we say, no, this is not your destination. This is just a signpost. Follow me. Follow Christ. And you will find your destination into that great celestial city. Lord, may none who are here or who hear these words throw them back at you the way the Jews have on this occasion. May they hit their mark. May they hit home. And may we understand truly that there is no salvation outside of you and out of you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.